Well, let me begin my remarks this evening by saying that my title has already come under assault. It's been a long time since I've talked about the Sermon on the Mount in this assembly. So I decided, since I've been allowed to speak three Sundays in a row, that I might attempt to speak on that subject. Who is a loser? Gary Henry, in a recent blog, and he writes a lot of very insightful stuff, said that when he goes into a restaurant, he always goes to the counter, or actually he entitled the blog, "I Always Sit at the Bar." That is a little bit dangerous, but he explains himself. He says, "When I go, I sit at the counter and sit down with the rest of the losers." His intent was to say he went to the people who needed the Lord and engaged the people there. The Sermon on the Mount, well known as the greatest sermon, and the one who preached it, Jesus, as the greatest of all teachers. But that's about as far as it goes. The best known, least understood, least practiced of all that Jesus ever said. I think if we had been present on that mountain in Galilee, even our response would have been one of shock. We would have been startled by the things that he had to say, because they do not accommodate themselves to the way people usually think. The Sermon on the Mount was spoken with authority, so says Matthew at the end of the sermon. We live in a generation that does not care for authority. Nor for authority born preaching. We prefer sermons that are filled with generalities. Jesus in this sermon dealt with specifics. We prefer preaching and preachers who praise rather than condemn. Jesus condemned not only wrong conduct, but wrong motives. We object to cavalier name-calling, and of course some of it is useless. But Jesus unhesitatingly named the leading religious party of his time as the source of a lot of false misdirections. We favor the promise of rewards only, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about hellfire. Our world seeks instant gratification, does it not? And instant gratification in this world. But Jesus' promises are primarily of a life that is yet to come. We tend to think of everything as relative in this generation. But Jesus spoke in absolutes and with absolute confidence. We are critical of preaching that makes everything black and white. Yet Jesus repeatedly divides his subjects into two categories only, right and wrong. We applaud broad-mindedness in this generation and seek the easy way if we can find it, but Jesus warned that his way is narrow and the gate difficult. This sermon was not only out of harmony with the first century. It is out of harmony with the 21st century. And not only that, it will always be out of harmony with every age and generation It will always be countercultural. So this sermon forces us to decide, will I follow Jesus or the world in which I live? Shall I bend his teachings, that is the teachings of Jesus, to fit my life or mold my life to fit his teachings? Shall my primary citizenship be earthly or heavenly? Shall I choose the narrow way or the broad way? And the answer we give to these questions will decide whether our life leads to eternal life or eternal destruction. And Jesus has made it just that simple. Familiarity breeds contempt, the old proverb says. And with regard to the Sermon on the Mount, that's true. We read with colored glasses this sermon and fail to realize sometimes that it is filled with radical concepts and revolutionary ideas that ran against the thinking of that time and that runs against the thinking of this time. People that ooh and ah over Jesus, I'm afraid if they had heard this sermon, would have been offended and put off. And sometimes if we read it anew, with new eyes, perhaps that will happen in our case as well. What is the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we are told in the fourth chapter of Matthew, before he begins, or Luke, or Matthew begins the record of the sermon, in verse 23 of chapter 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is not Jesus' exposition of the law of Moses. It may indeed be Jesus' expression of the fulfillment of that law and its purposes. But it is not his exposition of the law of Moses. It is his declaration of the kingdom of God. And it's during the period of great popularity, early part of the second year. Notice what is said. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted in various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Huge multitudes followed him. Their expectations were misguided, misinformed. All kinds of notions and ideas filled their hearts when the message came from John and Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, they said. Their expectations, as we noted, were misguided. And Jesus recognized that. This sermon was preached after Jesus had gone up into a mountain and prayed all night long and came down from the mountain and chose 12 men to be his apostles. This was a momentous occasion in which he felt it necessary to correct the misbegotten ideas of the kingdom of heaven that were present everywhere. And the biggest proponent of those misbegotten ideas were the Pharisees. I hope tonight to speak about the Beatitudes. I have a few things I wanted to say to you. Are we losers, or have we been losers? We are hesitant to identify ourselves with that word. I was struck some years ago in reading a book by Malcolm Muggeridge entitled The End of Christendom, in which he said, we become forgetful that Jesus is the prophet of the losers, not the victor's camp, the one who proclaims that the first will be last, that the weak are the strong, and that the foolish are the wise. He's changing our direction. He is radically changing our direction and our way of thinking. An English writer, G.K. Chesterton, once made this statement, nothing succeeds like failure. And of course, he did not mean real failure, but what the world looks at as failure. If you read these Beatitudes as this sermon begins, which is a description of the people that God is seeking for his kingdom, you have to say that the people described here are losers. They are poor in spirit. They are empty of righteousness. They are in desperate need of mercy. Their hearts need to be purified. And again, each one of these Beatitudes strikes at the heart of our pride, of our self-confidence, of our idea that we have the ability and the strength and the wisdom and the insight to accomplish the purposes of God. And the truth of the matter is we have nothing to bring to God's kingdom. So let's look at them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word blessed here is not happy. It has not so much to do with what we feel about ourselves at all, but what God sees in us and what God feels about us. You want a formula for success? This is least likely to appeal to the world in which we live. These Beatitudes assault every maxim of conventional wisdom. To admit that your spirit is poverty stroked would be impossible. I'm not going to admit such a thing. There's something good about me here. I have something to offer here. I'm not going to admit that I'm spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus says those are the people he is seeking, who are spiritually impoverished. As we look at this, we know that in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 of his gospel, that he says, blessed are the poor. But we read this particular record that Matthew gives, and we know that Jesus is not talking about economic issues. The poor can be proud, and the rich can be humble. But he's talking here about the fact that we are spiritually impoverished. The word that is translated poor here comes from a Greek word, protokoi, whose root idea is to crouch or cringe, which was the posture of a beggar. Remember the statement that the prodigal son prepared to make to his father? He said, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Just give me a job. Totally unworthy. Poor in spirit. And remember in another parable of Jesus in the 17th chapter of Luke about the publican and the Pharisee. And the publican would not as much as lift his head and pled with God to be merciful to me, a sinner. He was a loser. And the truth of the matter is the people described in the Beatitudes are every last one losers. We don't like to use the word lost. Maybe we're not too uncomfortable with saying we're lost. But lost people are losers. And in this particular case, only the poor in spirit, and that is those who recognize how spiritually impoverished they are, desperately in need, having to beg for that which they do not deserve but with which they cannot live. They must have it. They do not deserve it. And so they have to appeal from the vantage point of the beggar. And then the next one, blessed are those who mourn. If we have any concept of happiness in our human judgment, the last thing we want to do is to mourn. We want to escape tears. The way to be happy is to escape tears. Isn't that true? Of course, we're not going to escape it whether we want to or not. Those times are going to come. Solomon said, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart. By the sadness of the counsel, a countenance, the heart is made glad. There are going to be pain that's going to come to you. I don't care what you do. That's this world we live in. Look around and see. You are not going to escape the difficulties and the challenges and the heartaches and the heartbreaks. But that's not what he's talking about here. I want to mention to you about these Beatitudes that every last one of them is spiritual. No mention of wealth, no mention of celebrity, no mention of human wisdom, no mention of human power. All of them not even getting any notice at all. So we look at these qualities and we recognize the fact that what Jesus is speaking of here are things that we must choose for ourselves. These are not things that are going to happen to us by birth, and they're not going to come to us through environment. They are to be made by choice. Keep that in mind as we go through. We're going to have to choose to recognize our spiritual bankruptcy. And if we refuse to do so, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. We're going to have to choose to mourn in this sense. Sometimes mourning is good for us, as Solomon said. The 119th Psalm says in 67 to 72 that before I was suffered, I went astray. But now that I've suffered, I keep your word. In other words, sometimes suffering wakes us up and causes us to rethink the direction of our lives. Whereas pleasant days and good times don't seem to challenge us to rethink things. We're just cruising through life, having all the good things. But in this particular case, this is a mourning that must be chosen. Which brings me to the conclusion from what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That godly sorrow works repentance that leads to salvation and does not bring any regret. That's a sorrow you're going to have to choose. And sometimes we are very reluctant to do so. We are reluctant to be saddened deeply because of our own sins. And until we have that experience of deep sadness toward God, we cannot be citizens in the kingdom of the God who sent his Son into the world for our sakes. For blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There'll be no comfort for worldly sorrow. There's no answer for that. You're going to suffer for nothing. You're going to experience the human exigencies. I got it that time. You're going to suffer these human exigencies no matter what. But you must choose to mourn for your sins. And if you do that, there will be comfort for you because there will be mercy and kindness given. Then he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is an experience, chosen experience, that brings about a change of attitude and a change of disposition toward other people. Seneca, who was a brother of Gallio, who sat in judgment on Paul in Corinth, wrote these words. He was a counselor of Nero, by the way. Pity is a mental illness induced by the spectacle of other people's miseries. The sage does not succumb to mental diseases of this sort. What is meekness? Well, first of all, it is not weakness. Meekness is a chosen attitude. First of all, my attitude toward myself changes, and my attitude toward God changes, and then I will change my attitude toward other people. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Here's the truth of the matter. In the short term, you may get run over. Remember what happened to your Lord. In the short term, meekness may bring you down. But in the long run, it will bring you victory. So, the word meek is always associated in the New Testament with dispositions like gentleness and kindness. It has to do with your relationship with other people that is brought about because of a changed relationship and attitude toward God and toward yourself. It is not a natural disposition. And it's certainly not indifference to evil. Remember that Moses was said to have been the meekest of all men. And he was when his brother and sister started attacking him about his marriage. But when it came to God, when he came down off that mountain with those tablets of stone in his hand and saw those Israelites dancing around that golden calf, he cast them down and broke them to smithereens, and he was angry because they were dishonoring the God who had just brought them out of Egyptian slavery. You could have attacked Moses and he would have done nothing about it, but don't you ever dishonor God. So it's not weakness, and it's certainly not indifference to evil. Jesus was not weak. He said to Peter he could even now call 12 legions of angels so that he would not be arrested by this motley crew. But he did not do that because all his power was captive to God's will, and he exercised it accordingly. He had been sent to save men, and he knew his destiny was death, and so he yielded to that. So a man is not weak because he is meek. He is meek because he has all his powers under the control of great principles. And so when we can't injure those who injure us, we do not do so. When we could take vengeance on those who do things that are absolutely abominable to us, we do not do so. And we do not do so because we have trusted God who said, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." So this meekness is not something that's going to happen to you. We think he is so meek. What we mean by that is that he never says much of anything that's of any consequence, and he never says anything bad about anybody. He doesn't say anything about anybody that's bad. He just sort of creeps along and stays in his place. That is not what the Bible means and what Jesus means by meekness. What he means by meekness is lowliness and kindness and long-suffering and forbearance and gentleness that's born of principle, not of my poor circumstance. The slave will be a slave, you know, because he doesn't have a choice. And so he'll creep around, bowing and scraping, trying to influence the people that have the power over him. But mark you this, that if he ever gets any power of his own, he will demonstrate how he really feels, and you will feel his wrath immediately. That is not true of the people that God is seeking to be members of his kingdom. So this man is a blessing to his enemies and a blessing to his brethren because of his attitude. The meek man, I will tell you, has had enough of himself. Sooner or later, we're going to have to get enough of ourselves. Look at the mess we have made. And I will tell you, the world says self-confidence is the secret to success. Self-confidence. You must stand up for yourself. Who else will? But this book, this sermon says self-confidence is a poisonous attitude. What have we sung tonight? Hymns that speak about the solid rock of Jesus Christ and where our hope rests, not in ourselves. If you're thinking that the best way to succeed is to be self-confident, I will tell you that is a formula for disaster. Here's a secret for success, as the Scripture mentions it. Christ confidence. Confidence in God, which takes us out of ourselves and puts everything into God and His Son. So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And somebody says, I haven't noticed any of the meek people inheriting the earth, haven't you? Let me read some words from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says something that may startle us, I suppose, but it ought not to do so, since the one we serve is Lord of lords and King of kings and controls the whole of the universe, beginning with verse 21 in 1 Corinthians 3. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Did you get that? All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. This world is a material world, but it is intended by God to accomplish a spiritual purpose. And therefore, we need to recognize that. Everything works together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. So in that sense, the world is ours. Because this physical world is being worked by God to achieve His spiritual purpose in us through His Son. Is that not true? So, blessed are the meek. And by the way, this is said in the 37th Psalm. For they will inherit the earth. We are the ones who use it to our benefit. Other people use it to their destruction, fall in love with it, and make it what life is all about. But we recognize that it is God, our Father, who is working our good. And so, therefore, we have confidence in that. All right. Blessed are the merciful. Somebody says about the Sermon on the Mount, the cross of Jesus is not mentioned anywhere in the sermon.
That's true.
At this point, he has not said anything about his death to the disciples. Not one word. Wait till the third year. But people that need mercy are people that need grace. They are losers because why do they need mercy? Because we have violated God's eternal truth. Because we have served ourselves. Because we have discountenanced other people. Because our whole attitude has been one of self-service, self-will, self, and self-identity. And so consequently, we need mercy. Remember the words of Jesus in the 17th chapter, I believe the 17th chapter of Luke. If a man sins against you seven times in a day and repents, you forgive him. Blessed are the merciful. Why are we merciful? Because we need it so desperately. And we've received it so grandly. And how can we be niggardly in our attitude toward those who need mercy from us when we've received so much? Remember the parable of the wicked servant who had been forgiven a king's ransom? Told his master, I know I've misused the funds, but just give me time and I'll repay it. And the king forgave him. And then he goes out and finds somebody owed him a few dollars. And he has the same message. He said, just be patient with me and I'll pay everything. He said, forget it. You're going to jail. Pay every dime. And when the king heard about that, he called the man in and said, you wicked servant. When we are holding grudges against other people, and we are saying to ourselves, but he has never been sorry, she's never been sorry for what she did, that's not the point. I'm not talking about forgiving. I'm talking about attitude of mercy, wanting that individual to change, wanting to be reconciled to that individual, and not thinking in terms of, well, I have my rights. Blessed are the merciful. We need to be merciful because we have received so much merciful. But as I said, that signifies somebody's been a loser here. Somebody has not done well. But he continues his discourse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. That means somebody's empty, doesn't it? Empty of what? Empty of righteousness. Two kinds of righteousness here. Empty of the righteousness that comes from God by faith, a right relationship with God, and empty of the life of righteousness. We try to fill the emptiness in us, and all of us bring emptiness because God has left an empty spot in all of us. It's God-shaped, and we try to fill that with something, a lot of junk. A lot of trash. And it never will satisfy because, as Augustine said, you have made us for yourself and we are restless till we rest in you. The only time we're going to sense fulfillment is when we have a right relationship with God. And when that right relationship with God opens up the possibility of being different. I will tell you, there's no question about the fact in this sermon that Jesus is calling on us to be different. Totally different. But I want to stress the fact that it's possible for us to be that. That the arrangement has been made so that we can be different and have a changed and transformed life. If that were not true, the Sermon on the Mount would be more burdensome than the law of Moses. If we had to keep it all, absolutely, no possibility of any mistake or misstep, then of course it would be just a law, a system of law that would bring us down. It is not that. And so these are things that we can aspire to and that God intends us to aspire to, and therefore we should not look at the Sermon on the Mount with some sort of despair. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The only one who can fill it is the Son of God, and that's the only hope we may have. And the hunger in this particular case is like Jesus after 40 days of fasting. We don't know hunger. Hunger to us is when I missed breakfast, or I was too busy and I didn't get to eat today. This is desperate hunger. Desperate. A person who's deeply hungry can only think about food. And we must grow so hungry for righteousness, so hungry for a right relationship with God, that we will submit ourselves to any demand that's made. We want that more than we want anything else. That needs to be our spirit and attitude as we face this. So, blessed are the pure in heart. I did reverse those two beatitudes. This does not have reference to purity brought about through the grace of God. Cleansing. It's not talking about that. This is talking about attitude that we must choose. In the fourth chapter of James' epistle, he gives an exhortation that perhaps will be helpful. In verse 8 of chapter 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This purity of heart is something that can be achieved by a sinner, by a loser, because we can be sincere and genuine. Remember the seed that fell in the good soil? He described as those of an honest and good heart. These people are lost. But they can have an honest and good heart. That's what this purity of heart means. We have a single-minded devotion to the idea of pleasing God. We're ready to change. We're willing to submit ourselves absolutely to God's will and to the will of the Son of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What did Jesus say to Thomas when Thomas said, show us the Father and it'll be sufficient? And he said, have I been this long with you? 14th chapter of the Gospel. Have I been this long with you and you don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father also. We will at last see him for what he is. We will at last see him for who he is. We will at last see him and understand his purpose for our lives. And that's something that's going to be experienced when we have a single-minded devotion. As long as you've got one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, it's not going to work. You cannot serve God and mammon. So the singleness of heart is something we have to choose. But I'm afraid sometimes we get dragged back into that old misbegotten world that we've left behind. And then he said something that's challenging. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The first thing we need to be concerned about as sinners and losers is to be reconciled to God, to make peace with God. And then the arrangement has been made, hasn't it? He is our peace who made both one, Ephesians chapter 4 says. We have been made one by the cross. We have been reconciled to God through the cross. We have peace with God, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And so that's the first thing. But I will tell you that the next thing is, once we have been made, have found peace with God, we need to find peace with everybody else. the statement of Paul in Romans chapter 12, be at peace with all men as far as it lies in with you. Our inclination, our disposition must be a peaceful one. And it especially must be true of us as Christians with one another. It is absolutely indefensible that we do not work for peace among ourselves, that we still hold our own personal grudges, and we still remember the offenses that people have committed against us, and it just keeps us ill-disposed toward them. We don't want to be with them. We don't want to be around them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. That cannot exist in a group of Christians. That's ungodly. And so we must be peacemakers by virtue of the fact that we've made our peace with God through His grace. And we must be peacemakers in the sense that we want to be at peace with all others, insofar as it lies in us. For they should be called the sons or the children of God. And then finally, the shocker. Blessed are you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That was one we weren't ready for. We are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What that tells us is that we're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake just as sure as we're going to have to be poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. All these things are necessary if you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. This is a seamless garment. These are not proverbs. You can't apply one of them to yourself. Somebody gets hold of that, blessed are they that mourns, and I've cried a bucket full of tears. I must be all right. No. This is a seamless garment. All these things must be true of us. But I'm saying to you as earnestly as I know how, and we have come face to face with this, that it means we are losers who need to be saved from ourselves. And if we're not willing to face up to that, we're not going to make it. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so these are shocking words in the final analysis. Because the truth of the matter is, we get so caught up in the idea of success as the world defines it. And success means what? It means I got plenty of money. It means I'm held in high esteem in high places. It means I've got an education that would make everybody else jealous. I'm educated. I am well informed. All those things are unmentioned here. And it ought not to surprise us, because the one who taught it was a peasant, itinerant preacher who came from Galilee, was a carpenter in his early days. He was a nobody from the word go, and he's looking for people who will be recognizing the fact that what he did not have is of no consequence whatsoever. The kingdom of heaven is not open to the self-righteous and the self-confident. The kingdom of heaven is open to the people who are empty and poor of spirit and who need mercy, but whose hearts are true by choice and who are ready to listen to Jesus and do whatever he says. Will that bring suffering? Yes. That was a startling conclusion. Because you'd think that people with the spirit that characterizes these other beatitudes, they ought to be loving. I mean, people ought to like them a lot. Jesus had qualities of perfection in grace and mercy and kindness and goodness, and they crucified him. We are following a king who is lifted to power on a cross. And it ought not to surprise us that we are going to be treated badly by the culture in which we live. And we ought not to resent it. As he said, you are blessed and should rejoice and be exceedingly glad, For they that persecuted the prophets.
Yes, so they persecuted the prophets which were before you. That's a beginning that I made tonight.
And so, I hope you understand now what I meant when I said, this is a gospel for losers. The people that keep on hanging on to their own self-worth, still thinking that I'm really, you know, I'm somebody that needs to be appreciated here. I've got qualities and everything that make me, really, God ought to be glad to have me. But if we're ever going to make any approach to the kingdom of God, we're going to have to come face to face with our own failure and our own need, which is absolute. So, I don't know where you are in this audience here tonight, but I know this, if you're not a Christian, you're a loser. You're not a born loser. Nobody's a born loser, but we have an amazing ability to become that by the foolish pursuit of our own ideas and our own worth and our own desires. But all those things are going to have to be given up as we say to God, not my will, but yours be done. So if you are a loser in this audience, you don't have to still be a loser. You can be a winner, but not by your power, and not by your righteousness, and not by your goodness, but by the mercy and goodness and righteousness of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And you can be changed. You don't have to be like you are. And it's wonderful what God can do when we let Him have absolute control of our lives. So we're going to sing the invitation hymn. And I hope if you have to admit to yourself that you have never yielded your will to Christ, that you're still trying to work things out on your own, that you're still deciding issues by what you want and what you think is according to your desires and what you think is your right, and you've been unwilling to yield yourself to the will of the God that made you, then I urge you tonight to yield and turn your heart toward Him and in faith in Jesus Christ to be buried in a fluid grave and let that old man die by God's goodness so that you can rise to walk in newness of life. And if as a Christian you're not characterized by these beatitudes, if this is not true of you, it must be said you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And you don't want to be left in that condition and position. While we're standing together and singing, come who will, while we're singing this invitation.